thank you, God, for the truth of this powerful sermon that you have written for us. And I thank you, God, that you've given me you've given me a word for this morning from your word. The result of Paul's sermon, some believed, some were curious. God, I pray for that. I pray that whether you give faith this morning or just make some more curious, interested, intrigued, that you would do that, and you would do that through what I say this morning. I yield myself to you completely. Have your way. Do your pleasure this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Just a couple of announcements before I get rolling. A couple of needs, actually. This just to get out of the way, because I'm thinking about these things. So if they're in my head, they're cluttering my mind. So I want to get them out of the way. First is, there is, or at least as of now, there's no extension of the pulpit ministry in a weekly, on a weekly basis or anything like that. So in other words, if you want to know more about what I say up here, or if you have theology questions or just whatever, there as of yet is not any kind of forum for discussion, for dialogue about the things of God and Scripture. And I want to do that for you. It is, I would love to do that for you. I want to be able to sit with you in a setting unlike this, where you're not hearing me monologue, but you're hearing us be able to dialogue together. You can ask questions. I've had several people call me throughout the week and ask questions about just any number of things. And it's I can field those as they come, or we can try to create a setting where we can just get together and do that. So in other words, I want to offer myself up to you to be able to do that. And so we do not have one as of yet, but I'd like to have some kind of sign-up sheet where you guys can volunteer to be a part of something like that. That's my service to you. I would do it on a weekly basis. I don't have any problem with that. I would actually do it every day, but you know, because it's my love, it's my passion, it's the ministry of the Word. But before I put the time and the labor into it and all of that, I just want to make sure that we have some people that are committed to being there and that really want that and desire that. And so we'll have like a sign-up sheet of some kind where you can just say, yeah, I want to be a part of that. I need that. As a pastor, I want to be able to meet that need for you. So we want to be able to do that. And then secondly, just some different things that we're seeing as needs for the church. Obviously, chairs. There's a lot of people out today, but it's. I'm sure you're cool, those of you in the back sitting on the hard aluminum chairs and such. and that astounds me, because you're going to do that, and it's amazing. God's brought you here, and you're sitting there, and you're like, oh boy. And so we want to be able to provide you have more chairs like this, some very comfortable ones, and there's some up here if you guys want to move or if you have back problems, but I know some of you do, so we just want to be able to do that. So if God leads you to just give to help us out with the chair problem, just write chairs, and it's not too late. You can see those guys in the back or something like that, and just hand them that. Bibles, as you can tell, we have some Bibles laid up here on the ledge, and they are paperback. It was our mistake. We bought paperback Bibles, big mistake, and they're getting kind of tattered and worn. And can you guys hear me okay in the back? Yes, is that a yes? Oh, you're good. Okay. We're also trying to figure out, and this is very practical, but we're trying to figure out if you guys in the back, if we're going to keep going out like that, like we can only go so far. We've got room for a few more chairs and then a few more rows, and then it gets interesting. So when Josh gets here, we're going to probably do some stuff with the monitors and speakers and such, but maybe have another screen on that partition where you guys can see it better, if that helps. So there's needs like that that we have right now. So if God leads you to, we would love it. And we're going to wear this place out. It's obviously we're doing that already. And also, this summer, this might have been mentioned, but just to reiterate, we're not going to be starting anything new this summer because the summer is just a bad time to start anything. People are up and going and moving and vacationing and everything like that. But there's talk of wanting to do a Sunday evening service. So if you guys want to be a part of that, we're thinking it's going to be really informal. You say, how can it be more informal than this? It's going to be even more informal, okay, modestly informal. And if you know some people that might want to be a part of that, then just let us know. Because it's one of the things we want to do with it is, you know, solve any kind of overflow issues or problems with crowd. But then the other thing is we want to create an opportunity for those that, for work reasons or whatever, another place for them to come and worship on Sundays. It's going to be shorter. It's going to be about an hour, not 2 hours. And also open time, do it early enough where there's time afterwards for fellowship and people can eat together and go over to people's house and just really enjoy each other. Right after church on Sunday, everybody's just running and they're, you know, doing all kinds of things. So that's another point in that. So throughout this summer, just help us circulate that. If Living Acts Church had a Sunday evening service, would you be there? Would you want that? Everything we do, we want to do for you guys, and in any way we can. All right, so that's it. I'm done. Acts 17, picking it up in verse 16. I just want to let you know, before I get too far into this, I have a love-hate issue when God does this. I had 5 pages of notes. I have some really good stuff in here, okay? At 8 o'clock this morning, he redlined 4 pages. And I'm not kidding. I was every morning I get up and I spend time with God and I want to hear from God. And I know I need to study and I need to research and I need to do all that stuff. But I want God to speak to me and I want him to tell me what do you want me to say? What is your word for this morning? And Monday, nothing. Tuesday, nothing. Wednesday, nothing. Thursday. And what does he do? At 8 o'clock this morning, as I was sitting, it's my custom, in my Jeep, and just to get away, just quiet, my office, I was sitting there, and wham, 4 pages, trashed. But I still have them, and so if we do that weekly thing, I'd love to share it with you. God, if that's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. I just think he had a much simpler idea in mind this morning. So the good news is it's going to be shorter. So I'm trusting him in this, okay? All right. But I love his simplicity, and it hit me hard, so it's good. So, but I get to use 1 page. So I think it's God helping, I'm introducing all of this. So starting in verse 16, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, so apparently Paul is in a holding pattern, vacation, I don't know, okay? He's just in this momentary period waiting for the next move. What do? He found himself in Athens. And it says in the second part of verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so Paul could not go anywhere without being moved in one way or another. Well, he finds himself in Athens, and the word there, provoked, means he was angry. It's a very emotional term. And he's probably thinking, can I vacation anywhere? Can I go anywhere without this kind of stuff happening? Well, like I said last week, emotion leads to volition. He finds himself provoked, and then that moves him to action in the very place that he was. It says he saw the city was full of idols. He found what some historians believe to be a place that housed some 30,000 idols. And he was angry. But the word there in our English language, it doesn't totally encompass all that he felt. It wasn't just mad. There was a sense in which he wanted justice. He wanted vindication for God. And a lot of the same language is picked up in the Old Testament when it talks about God's jealousy over the nations. So maybe that's what he felt. Athens needs to see God. And so in verse 17, it tells us what he did. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. That was his custom. And the devout persons. And then it says, and this is interesting for Paul, because synonymous or at the same time, while he's doing this in the synagogues, he finds himself in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. Now, let me explain this marketplace for you just a bit. It's called the Agora. And so that you get an idea as to what this must have been like for Paul, this place in the Greco-Roman world in Athens was a place you could go. And marketplace, we typically think of Canton or something. It's not what this was. It wasn't so much selling and buying and all that. It was a place where you went and you listened to and found out, A, all the news that was going on in, the Greco-Roman world, especially Rome was sort of the center of society. So you could go there and find out everything that's going on. It was your internet. And so you got all the news. Not only that, but you could sit and listen to some of the most profound philosophers of the day, and you could go into their discussions, whether they monologue or dialogue or whatever. You could walk up to those little groups, and you could hear all of the esteemed teachers. So this was a very large place, a very prominent place. And it's interesting as well that, as philosophers tell us, the thought that was going on at that time has been, and probably always will be, the foundation or pillar for pretty much all philosophical thought the world has ever known. These people at that time were offspring and students of some of the greatest minds the city of man has ever known. God put in history a 400-year gap when the last prophet spoke and John the Baptist steps on the scene. And within this 400-year gap, 400 years before Christ, all the way up to the time of his arrival, some of the greatest philosophical minds arose, and their teachings got out. Men like Plato, who any philosophy student will tell you is their champion. And the guy hit the ceiling when it came to just thought. Why are we here? What are we doing? All of those kinds of things. Socrates, Aristotle. There's really, since then, only been slight modifications and alterations to their thought. Yes, it's changed. Yes, there's been some tweaks, but pretty much they hit the ceiling as far as it goes. Kind of like the Truman Show. They hit the wall. We can go no further. And so this would have been a good place to go. What has man found out? And God allowed this time, this season, this 400-year gap for man to explore all that reason can get at and can fathom, only to bring Christ on the scene. And so Paul walks into the Mecca of all of this and finds many searching for truth, trying to figure life out. And here's what happens. He runs into two different groups, philosophy students, Epicurean and Stoic. Each of these are from the lineage of Plato, with slight changes. Let me explain just a little bit about these two groups, because they're going to be sort of the context for everything that Paul says. And it won't be hard to see how this still goes on today. Epicureans thought or had reasoned that the chief end of man is pleasure. Pleasure. Happiness. Now I want you to just soak in the fact that what I just said is that the greatest minds in the world, this is as far as they've gone. The pursuit of happiness. Happiness is the goal of all of us. It's why we're here, to be happy. Okay? That's what Epicurean thought was. Now, here's the problem. They knew this. This is why Socrates was such a problem for them. Because Socrates to put it one way, his questioning and all that kind of stuff sort of brought all of these philosophers to the forefront. What he would ask an Epicurean, one who believed this, is, why is happiness the end? And he would just keep questioning, never giving any answers, but just keep asking and asking and asking why. The problem for the Epicureans, though, and they knew it, was that if happiness is the end, how do you know when you've attained it? How do you know when you've reached that state or ideal? And that's what Plato did. Plato had said that if you go out far enough into the cosmos, then there are these ideals, love, happiness, all of that. And we're all trying to reach that state. And everything we do on this earth is to sort of try to reach those high ideals of love and happiness and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Epicureans picked up on happiness and said, well, it is to that ideal that we live. Pleasure is the end of all things. They honored morality because they saw it as a means to an end, especially justice, honesty, and simplicity. And Epicurus ran into a little bit of a problem when he started thinking about honesty. He thought, well, the chief virtue to get us to pleasure is honesty. But Socrates would come along and say, well, that's fine, but what if a dishonest act brings more pleasure than an honest one? Just catch them. Just clip their wings a little bit. So they just go round and round. And sure enough, the Stoics, not too different, because what they believed is that virtue is the reason we're here, and that's acquired through knowledge. So the more we know, the more moral we become. And you can see why these two actually worked well together. One said, I know how to get there. And the other one said, I know where we're going. We can reason ourselves to morality, and the goal of morality is pleasure. And so they both worked out real well together. You can tell them they just hung out, you know, ate cheeseburgers. They worked out really well. There's a couple of problems, though, with the Stoics. One is that they were extremely materialistic. Not in a worldly type of sense. They just believed that what is what is, and there isn't anything other than what we can see, taste, touch, and smell. That also found itself later on in time. They were fatalist. They believed that the world is just in these endless world cycles. It never stops, and everything just keeps spiraling over and over onto itself with no end. The Epicureans felt like, and you can see how Buddhists actually come along with this, that one of the chief goals in the pursuit of happiness is to receive or to attain some kind of mental repose or peace. So the chief goal, happiness, but the best way to kind of live in that is a state of nirvana, in sense, where no supernatural forces are imposing anything on us. We can just get to this place of absolute peace and tranquility, and we're autonomous creatures. So, Epicureans, pleasure, it's the end of all things. Stoics, knowledge, reason. Now, Paul would have agreed with the Stoics that they had a strong belief in providence and a unified world. And so he'll come alongside with that. But Paul is dialoguing with the Jews, as was his custom. But here come some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they want to talk with him. Now I want you to imagine this scenario. Someone comes up to you and says, "My name is Dexter Abney. I'm a classical philosophy professor at Harvard University, and I would like to converse with you about the epistemological underpinnings and the related consonants of Eastern Orthodoxy and various related gnomisms as it relates to the typical Homo sapien adumbrate and how it connotes a moral structure in our standard efforts at camaraderie as a body politic." Okay. Or you could just reply, "Oh, you want to know the meaning of life and how it affects society." These guys approach Paul, and for all we know, Paul, you don't have any instance in here at all where he went to philosophy school or anything like that. He's quoting their philosophers a little bit later, but you have to wonder where he got his data. Well, you could argue that he read their poems. He quotes one of them, actually quotes the third or fourth line in a poem and says, "For we are indeed his offspring." And they were actually thinking of Zeus. They wrote that. But I think verse 18 tells us how he knew. He conversed with them. He talked with them. Maybe he got that information from them. If people like Dexter or whoever approach you or want to talk with you or anything like that, you can get, and I know most people in church would, they would probably tell Dexter, "Let me call my pastor. Hang on just a minute. I'll leave you with that. You're too smart for me." But Paul conversed with them, meaning he talked with them. He gave them time. He didn't start with an agenda or some kind of stereotypical label philosophical concept. He saw a person and conversed with them. He dialogued with them. And that's pretty much what some of the meat and potatoes of missional life. You're not in evangelism. You're not going at them with an agenda or set list of all the things you need to say, putting them in their little categories, because what you'll find out is that a lot of people don't fit into those little neat categories. They have a myriad of thoughts. Some of them are mutts, and they're collectively thinking and all of that kind of stuff. And what Paul did here, and it's just so subtle, but I don't want you to miss it. When these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers came to him, he dialogued with them. He asked them questions. And it may be preceded by these terms and gnomisms and all this other kind of stuff. But if you really get to talk with people, you'll find out that everybody's question's always the same. What is the meaning of life? Okay? Why am I here? And it doesn't matter if they're a 20-year professor at Harvard or if they're some 20-year-old skeptic. It doesn't matter. Everybody has the same questions. And what Paul was going to do was going to sit with these people and listen to them. As he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, these are important words. He said, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So Paul respected and conversed and treated with gentleness pretty much everyone. Now, it doesn't matter if they're Jehovah's Witness, doesn't matter if they're Mormon, If you're not monologuing in front of a group of about 200 Mormons, you need to take the time to sit with them and just listen to them. Because beneath all of these concepts that they have and labels they wear, everyone is asking the same question. And Paul would always take them to the gospel. So my first word of instruction doesn't come in any way other than a footnote. Don't be afraid to carry the gospel to anybody. Don't feel like there's some kind of PhD level of qualification that God puts on this. Guys, you know the answer, or you should. For anybody, it doesn't matter where they are. It doesn't matter what their clout is. It doesn't matter how old or young or studied or learned or anything. You can go up to these people like Dexter and you can converse with them and talk with them and love them. And that's what Paul did. And we know he did this with respect because a little while later in verse 19, here's what they do. Interested in what Paul was saying and how they conversed and how they dialogued, they asked him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now you'd think maybe they chained him and drug him there, but their question kind of denotes the fact that he had actually been 2 Timothy 2 with them, gentle, because they asked, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? Not tell us, but may we know what you're talking about? So Paul saw them as people. Maybe he didn't see Epicurean or Stoic or whatever. And the reason I go through all of this, it sounds like I'm meandering, but the reason I go through with this is because a lot of people doing evangelism are going and getting these little cookie cutter evangelism approaches and little things, and they're just going out and flinging them at people, and they're not listening to anybody. So before you tell them what they need to know, make sure you're telling them what they need to know. And that's what Paul did. And so anytime you get into this mission thing or anything like that, the debate over missions, people will always go to Acts 17. Was Paul too cultured? Was he too worldly? What's he doing reading pagan poets? All right. But Paul, before he was anything, just listened to people, converse with them. Well, through that, they got this. He's a babbler. Now, so you don't misunderstand the word. What they saw in Paul was that he was, as the word means, it's a seed picker. When they looked at Paul, Epicurean, pursuit of happiness, Stoic, knowledge, all this kind of stuff, when they heard him, both of them were saying, he's babbling. What does that mean? They meant that Paul sounded like he was picking and choosing pretty much from all of these different ideas, making his own little ideas and meaning of the universe. You can't just pick and choose Paul. And what's so cool is he's fixing to take both of those guys, both of those groups, and drag them in, each one having a key thought or idea, and just pull them in to the center. And he also did something else that was strange to them. He was preaching foreign divinities. Now, here's what was good about this age. This age loved to hear new stuff. Because if you're a Stoic, you live on that. You've got something we don't know and it can help us get to where we're going, then please tell me. Well, Paul shows up with a foreign divinity. Now, they've got 30,000 gods. So what's 30,001? Bring it on. Okay? Who cares? Let's do this. Who is this person? Which tells us he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He never got off that. But nevertheless, they said it's strange to our ears, verse 20. And we don't want to know what this means. So, the futility, before we jump into verse 22, you can see how these two find themselves in our modern time, and it's not too hard to see it. Nobody that I know of or talk to, and do you have conversations with sinners, with the lost? If you do, this is easy. No one disagrees that happiness and pleasure in life is important, and some would even say it's the chief end. I was talking with a colleague one time when I was in the medical field, and we got into a debate about it, and it was actually over a patient. So they were sedated, so they didn't matter. We were dialoguing about this, and I actually said something, and maybe it was that my spirit was provoked with me, I don't know, but he was debating about the meaning of the world, and I was debating about the meaning of the world, whatever. And I said, well, what if this isn't with gentleness and respect, but what I said was, what if I just pull out a gun and shoot you right now? And he said, well, you can't do that. And I said, why not? How come? What doesn't coincide with happiness? See that? It doesn't. I'm not going to be happy. I'm going to be dead. Okay? But why do you need to be happy? What if it makes me happy to shoot you? Okay? So where does this thing stop? No answer. Let us into other discussions that got even a little more interesting. But not with gentleness and respect. I actually had to repent of that. But talk with any of them and they'll tell you that the acquiring of knowledge look at our colleges. I mean, they're just flooded with people who want to know more about philosophy. They want to know more about it. They love reason. They'll tell you. Kant would go on later to say this is what we need to think about. Is reason is the chief end. It's what we have. And if we can't think it, it doesn't exist. And they would lean very heavily on that. And Epicureans, my goodness, they're all over the place. Here's what G.K. Chesterton said, though, reflecting on our day. He said, we have lost the wonder of facts and are constantly pursuing wondrous facts. I think in that statement, he pretty much gave a snapshot of them both. We are a people who want to know more, who love to know more, but are losing the desire and the pleasure in the things we know. So the more you get, the more you grow, the more you get older, you learn more stuff and you love to hear more wonderful facts, but the things you do know get less and less and less wonderful the older you get. Now, having a baby and now toddler, I'm seeing this all over again. Okay? Some of the most little things in the world, Haven is amazed by. Well, I could stand around a corner and I could peek my head around the corner and she smiles. And I could peek my head around the corner and she smiles again. She thinks it's amazing. And I could poke my head around and she smiles again. A leaf, a breeze, anything. She is amazed by it. There's wonder. And I'm almost caught thinking, I don't wonder about those things anymore, but I'm in a constant rat race to try to fill my life with more knowledge and input. In that, I find wonder until I know it, and then it's not wonderful anymore, and then I have to learn more and more and more. And what G.K. Chesterton said is that these philosophers, and even in our day, people are studying themselves to death and pleasuring themselves to death. All of them. The end is death. He said, the world never lacks wonders, but lacks wonder. There are no uninteresting subjects or people, but there are uninterested people with no interest in subjects. We no longer know how to enjoy ourselves because we don't know how to enjoy enjoyment. Now, just to bring this into our culture, this is the end of Epicurean and Stoic thought. I mean, Paul's fixing to bring it home, and so am I. But this is what Paul sees happening then. This is what I see happening now. Tell me if I'm wrong. The people that make the movies you and I watch realize that it's harder for us to feel stuff when we watch them. They know that. They know that. Whereas before, if you just throw a monster on the screen that growls, you've got a terrified audience. Now they know better. Having that, that is past its time. And now you've got movies that will go to further and further and further lengths to get some kind of emotion out of you. And the movies we like are the ones that we feel something, anything, and sometimes a lot. But they have to go to extraordinary measures now to accomplish that. Why? Well, it's the same thing I've been saying. It's a continual rat race and degradation of the human soul and the body that the more we know, the less we care about what we know, the more we feel and the more pleasure we get, the less we'll feel pleasured in those things ever again. So debauchery demands higher and more sophisticated forms of evil. You see how this is killing us, right? I hope you caught all that. And quote Chesterton once more. Listen very carefully. This is an astute observation. Here's what he said. The effect of this staleness is the same everywhere. It is seen in all the drug taking and excessive drinking and in every form of indulgence. Wow. And if this doesn't summarize my life for 20 some odd years, I don't know what does. Men seek stranger sins and more startling obscenities as stimulants to their jaded sense. They seek mad oriental religions for the same reason. Listen to this. They try to stab their nerves to life. They are walking in their sleep and trying to wake themselves up with nightmares. You ever wonder what is the end? Take the Epicurean. What is the end if pleasure is the ultimate end of all things? What is the result? Well, the result is you can never know when you've attained it, so you keep trying to attain more of it. And our sin nature dictates that what we will go after, what pleasures us, is not of God, so we will continue to degradate ourselves more and more until we've literally killed ourselves doing it. The Marquis de Sade, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, I regret reading, at least parts of a work he did called 120 Days in Sodom. We get our word sadism from his last name. And people believe that he was one of the most sexually deviant, horrible men, thought up some of the most horrible stuff. But he believed Epicurean thought. We live for pleasure. And what he found himself doing was trying to gratify his self more and more, finding only that the natural things no longer did, and so he started getting into things like mutilation. He started seeing women as the only way they could gratify his desires after they are no longer fit being just sexual objects is to mutilate them and torture them for his pleasure. And he wrote about it in detail. It's way ahead of his time. Because now people are actually doing that. Now tell me the truth. When you hear of those horrible things on the news, does it bother you? Aren't you getting just a little bit more tolerant as you go? When you hear somebody getting murdered, doesn't even create a blip on your day. Doesn't even matter anymore. When, the closer it gets to home, yes it does. But this is what all, especially Haven or any young people need to know about sin. It cannot be gratified. It cannot be satisfied. It cannot be fed enough. As the Proverb 27:20 says, hell is never satisfied. And never satisfied are the eyes of man. They will continue to seek out, since their end is happiness, they will continue to go after it, checking their self as to what makes them happy, only to find themselves completely and totally degrading others. This is one of the problems that our secular world needs to understand. If that's all you've got, then how can you accuse the Marquis de Sade for slaughtering women for his own pleasure if he's only doing what you've told him the chief end of man is? And who are you to tell him that that doesn't bring him pleasure? And I actually had a guy tell me, he said, well, it's not just pleasure. It's the pleasure of a whole or a group. Okay, so the Nazis found pleasure in slaughtering the Jews. That means it's right? Or for the Stoics, they acquire more and more knowledge, thinking that it brings about some form of morality, But they can never learn enough. And that's what the scriptures tell us. They are always learning, 2 Timothy 3:7, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 400 years of silence. 400 years of men thinking as hard as they could. And it takes them all the way as far as to the unknown God. As far as they've gone. They can go no further. So this is where Paul picks it up. Verse 22. He's standing in the midst of the Areopagus saying, "Men of Athens." It's a term of respect. "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" I love what Tim Keller says about this. He says, this is the biggest contradiction in the world. Because as you're doing all of these things, which you worship, a religion, you're doing them to a God you do not know. He wants to point out that contradiction. And says this, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything." I want to stop just right there. As I've said before, one of the things I see in Paul's preaching, and it's also been our objective in our church, is to preach the sovereignty, sufficiency, and supremacy of God in all things for all people. And Paul has already highlighted two of those. God made the world. He doesn't defend six-day creation. Blaise Pascal, another brilliant man, but a Christian, said that to defend creation days to an atheist, appealing to general revelation so he'll fall on his face and repent, is futile, wasting your time. He states a fact. God made the world. God made the world and everything in it. Now, we're evangelicals. We're believers. This is not something foreign to us. We know that God made the world and everything in it. That's a fact. But as G.K. Chesterton said, and I'll repeat, the Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, that all things are created by Him, for Him, and through Him. That is, He created all things. It was through the lens of Christ that all things were made, and it was for His pleasure that they were created. And it's so ridiculous. I'm taking this for myself as well. We spend so little time seeing God in the things He's made. This is what I meant. As a Christian, you're almost, not only are you learning more about God, which we've made that what gets us to the next level, but you're also going backwards. You're not just learning more about God, but you're learning to take wonder in the things you know. So you almost have to go backwards. You don't pass up a tree. You ask, how does the tree glorify God? Now, I want to tell you, there was John Bunyan, for example, Richard Newton. They would teach kids the gospel by bringing in things from the earth and showing how they reflect the gospel. John Bunyan did a whole thing for kids on an egg. On an egg. Richard Newton did the same thing with a snail. They spent a lot of time doing what theologians call creational theology. They were learning to take wonder again in the things that God has done. And what Paul is doing is just bringing it back up. God made the world and everything in it. We know from other texts that He did this for Himself, that it is for His glory. So I just leave that as a charge. Make sure that you are doing both. You do want to learn more, but you're also learning to take wonder in the things that you know. Well, He didn't leave it there. He is Lord of heaven and earth. The Epicureans thought that the atoms just sort of flung together and collided and we came out of all that. It's not too much different than what they're saying today. Paul doesn't defend it. He just states it's the truth. Lord of heaven and earth. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. But he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Now look carefully. Look at that carefully. Verse 25. You got to get this. He doesn't need anything. Are you getting that? He doesn't need anything. Now, there is nothing that God does or in relation to us in any way, or that we in relation to him is supplying God in any lack that he has in and of himself. He is because he is. He does what he does because he wants to do it. He doesn't need anything. Now, why is there comfort in that? I find it a little bit troubling. Because, God, if I can't serve you, if I can't meet your needs, then how are we going to have a relationship? John 5:41 blew me away. Have you guys read that verse? I do not receive glory from people. That just messed up my whole plan. But I want to serve you. I want to meet your needs. I want to do this for you. And Paul is saying, you can't. Their gods and every religion, most all religions now today, believe that their deity is sort of somewhere out there in some way, whether it be a man or whatever, and that they are on the earth to serve the needs of their God. Our God says, no, I don't need you to do anything for me. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that God at one time was by himself in Trinitarian and didn't need to do anything. If you read The Shack, William Young says that, well, God had to be Trinitarian because of love. And so to meet the demands of love, he had to exist as a Trinity so that he could be a loving Trinity. Wrong. It's purely Platonic. What he's saying is that there's this ideal of love out there, and God had to be a certain way to meet that ideal. Wrong. That's wrong. That's Platonic. Put another way, it's pagan. God doesn't need. He just is. And there was a time when he was enjoying that Trinitarian fellowship and did not get lonely. I've heard that in Christian books. He's lonely, so he created man. Give me a break. He wasn't lonely. He's completely self-sufficient. Why did he make the earth? Why did he create us? Because he needed us? No. He doesn't need us. But how? Still, though, I'm thinking in myself, though, as they probably did. Well, that's not comforting to me. I want to be needed. God is self-sufficient. He is self-sufficient. His desire is for us. He doesn't need us. There's a startling statement when Christ said these words. He said, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. It almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? God is our servant. Yikes. And that's probably what Peter was thinking. And the God of the universe is on his knees washing Peter's feet. What are you doing? I'm supposed to do this for you. And Jesus told him, if you don't let me, you have no part in me. So I can't wrap my mind around that. I'm sure the Epicureans and Stoics did the same thing. How in the world? What? Why? You don't serve his need? He doesn't have any need? And Paul is saying, no, it's actually quite the reverse. God is a servant of our need. We are servants of his wants. We serve God not because he needs us to, but because he wants us to. And if he does not serve our needs will not be met. And our biggest need is that we don't want him. Our biggest need is that we don't have him. We're serving and worshiping an unknown God, pleasure or reason, and it's killing us. He gives to all mankind life and breath. I'd say we need that. That's pretty important. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Guys, that's the gospel. What is the goal? What is the goal of you living where you are? What is the goal of you being in your neighborhood and your neighbors being in their neighborhood? And as long as they're there for a reason. Paul said, as it was then, so it is now. They live there that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him. Now, that is not sufficient. They will not be able to feel their way toward God ever. Ever. So what's the point? All of this is leading somewhere. We cannot serve him. He gives life to us. He is literally sovereign over where we live and how long we live there. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, he says. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets, he said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, meaning that we are God's creation, not by being born sons, but being created. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We're not to make God in our image. And this is the hard part. Paul, why do you have to say this? The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now that word overlooked, you have to be careful there. He's not saying that God just put up with anything. He's saying he let it pass. He overlooked is a good word in the English. There's really not another word you can choose there. But there were times of ignorance, and that word is plural. God created the world from one man. He scattered them. He created the boundaries of their dwelling place. He allowed them to live wherever they were, that they might feel their way toward him. But they were ignorant. They served the unknown God for nearly 2,000 years. So the question ought to be, why in the world would God let 2,000 years pass and never tell anyone anything? Why? Guys, go to your Old Testament. Israel was never told to evangelize. Ever. You don't get that until Matthew 28. Why in the world would God let 2,000 years go by allowing people to live in ignorance? Why? I think it's to prove a point, among others. Man can never find me on his own. Doesn't matter where he lives. It doesn't matter what his intellectual prowess is. Plato, Aristotle, doesn't matter. He cannot find me. Paul even said, living in that time, he said, I was ignorant. God had mercy on me. But the times of ignorance God overlooks. The times of ignorance are over. Why? How can the times of ignorance be over? Because now what Paul is doing and what we're commanded to do is to take that peace. Everything is scattered. Happiness people, knowledge people, everything's scattered. And we've got that one peace. Whereas on the surface, it looks like we're babblers or seed pickers or everything else. When you like the knowledge stuff, you like the happiness stuff, where does everything converge? Where does everything meet in the middle? Is the gospel. Once the gospel is preached, the times of ignorance are over. This gospel is going forth all over the world, and as people hear it, they are no longer ignorant. Something is demanded of them. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And this would have thrown him for a loop. The Epicurean. He has fixed a day. They would have caught that. No. It's endless cycles. No. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has fixed that day. Now, this is going to send chills up your spine because I know it did with me. I want you to listen to this. This was 300 years before Christ. One of the greatest minds that's ever lived. Listen to this. Plato, in his work, The Republic, considering justice. This is what he did. He took an idea, justice, love, or whatever, and he kind of flung it out. 300 years before Christ. Here's what he said. To test whether a just or righteous man is truly just and righteous, everything of value in his life will be stripped from him. Ultimately, his life will be taken from him in the cruelest of manners to see if he can remain righteous until the end. He's talking about the just man that enters the world. What would happen to him? After all, he had had good things in this life. Perhaps he was righteous in order to do the good things in this life. The only way to test righteousness is to give this man every injustice the world can inflict. He goes on to say, we cannot be sure in that case whether he is just for justice's sake or for the sake of the gifts and the honors. So we must strip him bare of everything but justice. Republic 2.361. Here's what he said. The stripping bare of the man culminates in his death by crucifixion. 300 years before Christ. Does that give you chills? What was he saying? What was Paul saying? What does God say in the midst of all of this chaos, Epicurean, Stoic, Platonic, doesn't matter. God had one need, and it was a very great need. He had passed by all of these sins for so long, and man had great iniquity, passed it up, forgave. There's no basis for forgiveness at all. And God is self-sufficient, but there was a need no one had met. These pleasure seekers, these idolatrous reasoners, these vile creatures have flung up so much sin and stench. And the law demands, my law demands, my character demands that someone die. He did have a need. And we didn't meet it. And he sent his son into the world to take on the full wrath of God on our behalf. And he did it to serve. He did it to serve us, giving us our greatest need that we'll ever have, and our greatest need is God. The gospel is just that simple. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter which inroads you're taking or where you're at in life. It doesn't matter. The goal is, the goal of all knowledge, as that video said, the goal of every philosophical concept, every literary work, this driving itself either in speculation around it or toward it, it all finds itself culminating in Jesus Christ. That's where everybody will end up. And then once they get there, they find that there's absolutely nothing they can do for this God. But He has done everything for us. And the only thing left for them to do is to completely fling themselves at the cross and say, from this day forward, I will live my life for this God, not because He needs me to, but because He wants me to. And receive the greatest pleasure I could ever experience by meeting His pleasures. And so every creature needs to hear what Paul is saying to these two groups. Guys, people are out there right now and they're literally killing themselves. Tomorrow will mark another day when they cannot satisfy the desires of their flesh. Okay? Tomorrow we'll ask them and beg them to step it up a notch in sin. They're gonna be petitioned to do it. There are guys that will go home today, maybe even in this congregation, and the pornography that they're looking at will just be that much worse. And they'll feel it. I've got to go a little further. I don't feel anything anymore. We need to take it up a notch. You get two people and they're dating and they feel this at that moment. If I could only just kiss her. And then they kiss her, and what happens? If I could only just, and within an hour, they've went all the way down. Seriously, it happens all the time. Guys, there's people going through it all over the place. The only thing they know to do is to continue down this rat race until it kills them. And inside, they fill the void after the fact, but then they just go back for more. And then they fill it again, and they go back for more. And then they fill it again, and they go back for more. And the others are finding their way. They're spending tons and tons of money on an education, thinking that education is going to be salvific. If I just knew enough. And I just want you to feel what Paul felt. I want you to hurt for those people. They're all over the place. You'll meet 50 to 100 people today, and you won't even realize it. You can look in their eyes, and you can tell, no matter how smart they are, they're lost, and they may know a lot. They want to know what true pleasure is, and we can tell them the greatest pleasure, which is really the point of living, is to be pleased of God and please God. Our job, our role in this life is to please our Creator. That's why we're here. To be pleased of Him. And then to please Him, to live for His pleasure. And here's the cool part. As we're living for His pleasure, we receive greater and greater pleasure. And we realize what the point is. And then also, He promises to meet our needs. And that's what I see happening all over the place. People are killing themselves trying to meet their own needs. And then drinking themselves drunk on the weekends trying to meet their pleasures. It's futile. But just hear the tag and I'm done. God has fixed a day. There's a day out there somewhere on which He will judge the world in righteousness. How do we know that? Because He raised Jesus from the dead. No one has ever refuted that. Ever. They cannot argue against it. And those that have ended up arguing for it. Guys, He's the end. He's the end. And I want you to close your eyes in prayer for just a little bit. Aaron comes up, please. God, I just want to thank you for stepping on in the scene in the fullness of time, it says, Galatians 4:4. You stepped in just in time. You stepped in when we literally reached the climax of all that man can do. You stepped in to time when man had yet again built another Babel. A Babel of the intellect, a Babel of thought, and proved it all futile. But you also stepped in to keep us from killing ourselves, from destroying ourselves. And God, will you press upon our minds this morning? Will you just help us to understand the simplicity of Christ? Could it be that simple? That throwing ourselves at your feet and putting our faith in you, we hear the words, "I'm pleased with you. Through the death of my son, I am pleased with you. And I give you one task. Live for my pleasure." You will feel my pleasure. No one can take it from you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is me that is at work in you to will and to do my pleasure. I thank you, God, that we cannot live moral enough to please you. You have become for us righteousness. We live for you to please you, God. You are our God. And we don't do it because you need us to. We do it because you want us to. And you just flood our lives with incredible delight. We obey because we love you. We're good husbands and fathers because we love you. Wives and children. If there's anyone in this room this morning who came in here worshiping the unknown God, I pray they will repent now. They have seen the endless cycles of their life. They have seen how they're literally putting themselves in the grave. Their marriage is one step away from being completely obliterated. Their lives is turmoil and havoc. They're trying everything they can do to pick the scraps up, to put all the pieces together. You have never been what they've been living for, and they know it. God, will you just come and speak words of peace to them now? Bring them to the foot cross where they throw everything at your feet and say, "I'm done. I'm finished. No more. No more. I'm done." I want to live for you. I want everything in my life to be about you. I want to feel your pleasure. I want to live for your pleasure. Trusting in you, Jesus Christ. I want to be holy. I want to be holy because it's pleasing to you. I want to obey because I love to. I want to stop the addiction in my life because my greatest pleasure is you. And there's nothing that can compare with that. I want to learn more. I want to study more. I want to know more because I love you, and I want to know more about the one I love. God, for many, will you just make all that simple again? Will you just recentralize everything for everyone in this room? It's about Jesus Christ. Make that real. I can't do it. I can't do it. Make it real. Make it real. Make yourself real through the power of the Holy Spirit. I love you, God. Thank you for speaking to me this morning, for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.